Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you are with us as we open God's Word together. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And we're back in the book of Ephesians today after taking a brief break for Mother's Day. And just to give a quick recap, Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison to the churches in and around Ephesus, a place that he ministered for several years. And the letter is really broken into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on the gospel, the good news of God's rescuing salvation on our behalf through the sacrificial death of Jesus the Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 focus on the gospel life, how the gospel shapes our everyday living in our various circles of influence. Now, in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, we read what in the original language is the longest sentence in the Bible. And the theme of those verses was theology, which are truths about God and the things of God, that overflows in doxology, which is the praise and worship of God. And we saw in verse 3, Paul emphasizes that in Christ, God has blessed us with every conceivable blessing. And Paul then unfolds those blessings in the following verses. In verses 3 through 6, he talks about how God the Father in eternity past chose us to be his children and adopted us and gave us his grace. He showed us in verses 7 through 11 that God the Son has secured our redemption through his death and resurrection. He secured our forgiveness for our treason against God and revealed God's eternal plan for our rescue and our glorious future with him. In verses 13 through 14, we saw that God the Spirit has sealed or guaranteed our salvation through Christ as we await our final day of salvation when all things will be made new. And in those verses, Paul's words about God's eternal work in Christ just came gushing like a fountain. Now here in verse 15, Paul kind of comes up for air because he's just laid out this beautiful gospel redemption for we who once were God's enemies by our very nature and now in Christ who have been made his children. And now as he breathes in this gospel air, Paul sets his eyes and his words and his affections on the people, the church, whom Christ has redeemed. And Paul assumes a new posture. And what we see as we finish out the first chapter of Ephesians is that Paul's theology, which led to doxology, results in prayerology, which is a word that I just made up, but still conveys the point. Right, Christian doctrine should lead to Christian praise, which should lead to Christian prayer. And that's what we see here from Paul. And specifically, Paul's prayer for the church is for their full understanding of the knowledge of God. Knowledge. Now, when we think of knowledge, we usually think of head knowledge. We think of accumulating and cataloging facts. However, knowing or knowledge in the biblical sense is much more than memorizing facts. Knowing in the Bible is about experience. It's about interaction and relationship. Knowledge in the Bible is personal. In fact, knowing Christ is one way that the New Testament describes saving faith. John 17, 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Matthew 7, 22 through 23, Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what we see in today's text is that as Paul has openly displayed the truths about God, he prays that the church will not only receive those truths as information, but as transformation. Paul's desire is for the people to understand and receive the benefits of Christ, not just by knowing about him, but knowing him. And there's a difference. And that difference is of eternal consequence. So let's read today Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in verses 15 through 16, we see why Paul prays for the church. As he says, verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So why does Paul pray for the church at Ephesus? Well, one, he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. But second, he's heard of their love toward all the saints. Now, the fact that they have faith in Jesus means that all of these promises and doctrines that Paul has laid out in the previous verses indeed do apply to them. They have believed, they have trusted in Jesus. They've surrendered to him as Lord and King. They are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, graced, and sealed. And how does he know? Well, it's not because they can pass a systematic theology exam, though those are great. But it's because their faith has been evidenced by their actions. He knows their root exists because their fruit exists. And the genuineness of their faith has been proven by the display of their love. And love for whom? Well, Paul says, all the saints. That's how Paul knows that their faith in the Lord Jesus is real and why he continues to praise God for them. Their love is Christ-like, faith-evidencing love. And why does Paul understand their love in this way? Because as he says, it's for all the saints. It's not a love that picks and chooses which believers it will love. It's not a love that is self-serving or simply mirrors the love that one can find in the world. No, it's a love that defies the world. As one pastor said, Christian love extends to all Christians. And to the extent that it does not, it is less than Christian. Because look, it's incredibly easy for us to unite with a church family and love the members that look like us and smell like us and share the same hobbies and interests as us and prefer the same music style as us. It's very easy to love those who are lovely to us. I mean, even the most hardcore atheist can be friendly and have friends. But what defies the world and displays the love of God is when people who otherwise would have no reason to unite with one another and care for one another and do so deeply, lovingly, sacrificially, joyfully, and compassionately. And why do they do so? They do so because they have been loved deeply, sacrificially, joyfully, and compassionately by God in Christ. And they know it. They have received it. They have internalized it in a way that it begins to radiate from them to others. They just can't help it. True salvation, true faith, and true knowledge all produce true love. Now, Paul knows that it is very easy in the church to take in the knowledge of God, but not exude the love of God. And when we do not love as God loves in the church, we are showing that we do not have true faith, just true fandom. We like the things of God, but they haven't transformed us. We like to gather the information and use the lingo and follow the rules, but we have no real evidence that the information has turned into intimacy. We become, as one pastor said, heresy hunters, eager to tear down what is wrong, but doing little to build up what is good, full of criticism, but deficient in love. However, Paul says the church's true and genuine love for one another displays its true and genuine faith in Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Because Paul has heard of the church's love for one another, which displays their true faith in Christ, Paul overflows with gratitude, remembering them in his prayers. Now in verses 17 through 19, we learn what Paul prays for the church. Look at verse 17. He prays that, right? So pay attention when you see that or so that. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, so first, note the Trinitarian language here. Okay, cross-training kids, you've been learning about the Trinity this year on Wednesday nights. And notice Paul's words as he prays to God, the God of our
Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is part of the one and only true God. And he prays to the Father of glory, God the Father, who is part of the one and only true God. He prays that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, God the Spirit, who is part of the one and only true God. Now Paul's prayer is that this Trinitarian, three and one God would provide to his people his wisdom and revelation, which are rooted in something else. And that something else is knowledge. Notice verse 17, not just knowledge about him, but knowledge of him. Paul prays that the church would truly know their God. That theological truth about God would turn into doxological worship toward God, resulting in intimate relationship with God. It's interesting that the common Greek word for knowledge is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Now here at the end of verse 17, Paul doesn't just use the word gnosis, he uses epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Now epi is an intensifying prefix. It's like adding very, or deep, or extra. Full or complete. So Paul asks for God to give the spirit of wisdom and revelation, not just in the functional knowledge of God, but Paul says really deeply, fully knowing. Not just surface knowledge, but deep knowledge that makes a difference. Knowledge that changes us. It's like not just learning facts about lions, but learning that there is a lion in your living room. Okay, the information changes you. And why does Paul pray for this type of knowledge for the church? As one pastor said, knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher, the springboard from which it leaps further. You know, one way that we know we are truly saved, forgiven, and sealed by the Spirit is that as our knowledge about God grows, it changes us more to be like God. And so Paul's prayer for the church is not just that they would have knowledge, but that they would have saving faith that grows from that knowledge. As Paul describes, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, so having the eyes of your heart enlightened. What does that mean? Is this like like hippie new age enlightenment? Some new level of existential being? No, Paul uses the term enlightenment like illumination, like turning on a light. Paul asks that the Spirit would use the knowledge of God to turn on the light of their hearts. Now, today we think of the heart as the seat of just emotion or feeling. But most ancients, the Hebrews and the Greeks and others, considered the heart to be what we might call today the mind. To them, the heart was the center of understanding and decision-making and thinking and receiving. It was the center of the will. And Paul asks God to illuminate this part of them. You know, it's important to note, Paul is not asking God for something new for the church, for a new level of spirituality or a second blessing or some extra level of super Christendom. Paul prays not that the church would receive something extra or new, but that the church would understand what they already have in Christ. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and need to walk to the bathroom or to the living room when it's completely pitch black dark? How do you walk? Do you just get up all skippy and run? No. If you're like me, you walk around like this. And why? It's because you can't see. Therefore, you have uncertainty, which leads to a certain degree of kind of active fear. And why do you walk with that uncertainty? I mean, is it because while you sleep, someone keeps breaking into your house and setting up ornate and dangerous obstacle courses? I hope not. No, I mean, everything's the same. It's all there. You have knowledge of what is there. It's just dark. So you interact with it differently. However, when you turn on the light, when your knowledge is illuminated or enlightened, you no longer walk with uncertainty. You understand what is there and why it's there and how to navigate according to it. Your knowledge in the light creates a functional confidence. And in the same way, Paul prays for the church that as they have or as they know these truths about the eternal hope in Christ and the beautiful inheritance they share by being united with Christ and the power of God at work within them to guide them into Christ-likeness, Paul prays that they will see it, that it will be illuminated, that these spiritual blessings won't just be things they know they have but don't use or even avoid as in a darkened room, but that they would know and see what is there and why it's there and how to navigate life according to it. Paul isn't asking God for something new, but for the right use of what is there. And you know, this may seem obvious to us until we realize that many of us today spend a great deal of prayerful time and energy asking God to give us what he has already given to us. For example, we often pray for God to speak to us, although he has already spoken to us in his word. We spend more time looking for God to speak through signs or circumstances than we spend reading and applying the 1,800-ish pages that he's already spoken to us. Church, our problem is not that God has left us deficient to navigate this world according to his path or his wisdom. It's that we often don't follow his wisdom and path faithfully. We live our spiritual lives like this when we could be walking confidently in the faith, hope, and trust that God's word is actually true and that it's right and that it is the way. It's in this way Paul prays for the church, verse 19, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, Paul covered this hope in verses 3-6. It's holding to that steadfast promise that those in Christ are God's chosen, adopted, and graced children, not according to our own works or worth, but according to his declaration before the foundation of the world. It's God's irrevocable declaration in Christ that these are mine. These are my kids. And Paul continues, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul covered the riches of our glorious inheritance in verses 7 through 11. Remember, the riches of his inheritance are his redemption, his forgiveness, his lavished grace upon us, the revealing of God's mysterious will to save and to rescue his enemies. But also, Paul prays that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And now, at the mention of God's power, Paul is going to pause and let us drink for a bit. He wants the church to soak in something here. So it's in verses 19 through 23 that we learn to whom Paul prays for the church. Verse 19 continues, according to the working of his great might, that he has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so look at the pillars that Paul raises to elevate our understanding of God's power. He says, according to the working, that's that word we talked about a couple weeks ago, energeo, that God is the energy that sources all things, the working of his great, the word that Paul uses indicates the ability to conquer. That it's a conquering what? It's a conquering might. It's God's strength, his authority, his supremacy, and his ability. It's what some of the kids sang Wednesday night. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Paul prays for the church to truly know God's inimitable, unmatched, unhindered, sovereign power. And what kind of power is it? It's the same power, Paul notes, that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him on God's throne far above everything. Look at what Paul includes. Far above all rule, authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Now, why is this significant? Again, is this just information that Paul gives us so that we may know intellectually how powerful God is? No, this is not just information for our heads, but for our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirit, every part of our being. This information is life-giving. Because what Paul has put on display is God's powerful working in Christ over two specific powers. And these are powers that no man can control. Beyond that, these are the very powers that hold us in bondage in our natural state. They are our slave owners. We who are born in sin, which is all of us, are born slaves to death and to evil. And from these masters, we cannot escape on our own. We do not have the power. We are mortal and cannot avoid death. We are fallen and cannot avoid the evil around us and within us. But, Paul says, God in Christ not only has conquered both of those realities, but he's rescued us from them. That which had us or has us under its thumb, God has placed under Christ's feet. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, it said, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Church, because Christ is where he is, our hope is secure that one day we will be with him, partaking of the same victory that he has already accomplished. And today, we can confidently walk in that victory because it is just as true now as it will be then. Now look at this beautiful phrase in light of Paul's worship and exaltation of who God is and what he has accomplished for us in Christ as the one who reigns supreme over all things. Look at verse 22. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the one who is preeminent in and above all things has been given to us, the body of the church and individually members of it as our head. Meaning we are the body of Christ here on earth, animated by the will and direction of the Spirit, that we not only would do the work of Christ, but be conformed daily to be and act more like him. We are his hands, his feet, his mouth. But God is our source and our authority. He is our director, our captain, our head. This God who reigns supreme over all things has not only adopted us in Christ, but as we will see next week, he has fully united us in and with him. We are filled with and fill the one. The Colossians 1, 16 through 19 says, by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is not only the power of God that exists, Paul says. That is the power that is at work in us as his body. And that power is at work in us to do what? To make us more like Jesus, so that the world around us may experience, that they may know him the way that we have experienced and know him. So, church, the mistake we may be tempted to make today is to take in this knowledge about God and leave it in the category of information. To place it as furniture we seek to avoid in a dark room because we're trying to get around it to something else. For us to say, yep, these are the truths about God. There they are. I have them. I know them. Church, having knowledge like that is just enough to condemn us. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. However, truly and intimately knowing, turning on the light, interacting with, taking in, and being transformed by this type of knowledge is our life. It is our breath. It is that which is truly saving us by the sanctifying power and work of the Spirit. And why does Paul pray for this illuminated knowledge of the hope and inheritance and power of God in and among the church? It's because without it, we cannot love as Christ loves, and we cannot live as Christ lives. Remember, chapters 1-3 are the gospel, but chapters 4-6 are the gospel life. And in those chapters, Paul is going to talk about what it means to live and to love like Christ in a world that is literally hell-bent against us doing so. That mocks, that laughs at, that seeks to destroy Jesus' person and his pathway to peace. And Paul's going to talk about what it looks like to live out the gospel in every sphere of influence. And we are going to see that it is so unnatural to us that it cannot be done in our own power. We cannot do it. But as Paul says, God can. The one who raised Jesus from the dead can raise you from the dead. And Paul prays for the church not just to know about it, but to know it and to experience it, to live it, to make it our story, that Christ would be eternally praised and that we would be eternally rescued. Paul prays for this reason. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess for myself and on behalf of this church family, we are so often tempted to be satisfied with surface level head knowledge, to know the right answers, to do the right things, but to never let those things sink so deep into us that they challenge the nature inside of us that does not want to do those things, that is willing to know those things but not confess those things as true and true for us. But God, we pray, just as Paul prayed, that we would understand, that we would know deeply, that we would know greatly, that we would know experientially and transformationally the truths that you have laid out in your word, the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have in Christ, the power that is toward and for us who believe, to walk and to navigate and to live in this world as you walk and navigate and live in this world, that people would know the gospel and be transformed and changed by it. God, this is your will. Help us, God, to drink of it deeply. I pray that it would change us. I pray that we would not be satisfied with mere head knowledge, but that in all we do, the Spirit of God would work in and through us and would be so evident for your glory, God. This broken world needs you and needs to see you at work. For your glory, may these things be true in us and for our good. We ask and we pray in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.